Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and we will read just verses 26 and 27 as a basis and starting point for our time together around God's Word this evening. So John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, it's on page 902 in the Bible in the pew rack before you there. Verses 26 and 27. Let us hear God's word. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This, I believe, is part 13 of our series, A Substantial Hope, our series through the Apostles' Creed, where we are spending a second week on I Believe in the Holy Spirit. Last week was our fellowship meal. It's a little more low-key. We talked about some things that the Holy Spirit can do in anyone, someone who is a believer or unbeliever, righteous or wicked. He can do those things in them and through them. And tonight, we're looking at a little bit more positive aspect, just a few things about the Holy Spirit. Book upon book upon book has been written about the Holy Spirit. We're not going to cover it all in one or even two brief sermons together. I just gave you some hope there when I said brief sermon together. But there are three things that I want us to consider tonight, and let me list them for you so that you can, that hopefully that'll help you keep track as we go. The first is, the Spirit is distinct from, but works in unity or harmony with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is distinct from, but works in unity or harmony with the Father and the Son. The second thing that we will discuss is, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the third thing is that the Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. First, the Spirit is distinct from, but works in unity or harmony with the Father and the Son. The distinction of the Spirit is something that touches on, and this is the fun thing about doctrinal preaching. We get to use all the 50-cent and 100-cent words with you, so you know you're getting your money's worth out of your pastors. The distinction of the Spirit touches on something that's called apophatic or negative theology. And that is where theology is discussed in terms of what God is not. So rather than say God is good, it would say something like God does not do evil, something like that. And so it's a sense of focusing on the mystery and the splendor of God in such a way to say, you know, what can we truly say is indiscernible. And so we try to discern by negatively discerning. And that's a whole category of classical theology. It's practiced not only by Christian theologians, but also Jewish, even Muslim theologians, as they operate in their own theological spheres. So in Trinitarian theology, this touches on some of the very simple language that you begin with in trying to understand the Trinity. And it's this negation of who the persons of the Trinity are. And it's very simple in saying the Father is neither the Son nor the Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Spirit. And for our purposes here tonight, the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Now, this is important, and I'm sure all the topics I've given so far tonight, you're like, wow, I know right off the bat why this is so important to me. Just kidding. You're probably like, what does this have to do with anything, right? But Connor and I were reflecting this week on when we're in various different types of Christian environments and people pray, and they're attributing the work that Scripture tells us the Spirit does to Jesus and what Jesus does to the Father. You know, Father, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. You know, these types of things. And it's very important that we try to keep distinctly what belongs to the Father, what belongs to the Son, and what belongs to Holy Spirit. It's very important because one of the Ten Commandments, which dictates our lives as believers, revolves around the idea of not being idolaters. And it's very easy to begin to, rather than desire to be shaped in the image of our God, in the image of Christ, to want to shape God in our image. The druther God, what I would druther God be like than what he really says about himself in Scripture. We see the distinction of the Spirit from the Father and the Son a few different ways in Scripture. One is by name. We see this most clearly in the Great Commission, which we focus on each time we have a baptism. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," the singular, and so this touches on Trinitarian theology, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And that, what's referred to as two chi configuration, chi being the "and," when you have three things connected with "and" between them rather than just a simple listing, it's really referring to one cohesive idea. And so the name of God, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, points to the three distinct persons in the Godhead, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a distinction there in name, simply in what the persons of the Godhead are called. Secondly, we see a distinction of the Spirit in place or in location. We see this not only in John, where Jesus says that he will go away and he will send a comforter to take his place, but we see it even back in the Old Testament book of Haggai 2:5. "According to the covenant or word that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Now, this could be a series of 10 lectures in and of itself, dealing with this. Really is rooted in the idea of the omnipresence of God. That's the basis from which we would understand this. God is present everywhere, but when we're speaking of a distinct location, there's a natural distinction there between God the Father, who is a spirit, does not have a body like man. The Son has been incarnated, so now does have a body. And the Spirit, who operates, who's also omnipresent, but operates situationally in various locations in different ways. God is present everywhere, but he's present in a distinct way in this room, not because this room is this room. We can call it the sanctuary. It's a room. We are the sanctuary. When God's people are gathered here, that's the sanctuary, is us. And the Spirit is here present in a very distinct way, bringing the presence of Christ, bringing the presence of God to us. So we see a distinction in name, in place, or in location. We see a distinction in work. One of the benedictions that Connor uses very often is from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I mentioned this last Sunday night, but really as we make our way through the Apostles' Creed, we're dealing simply with the Trinity. The Father, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So you deal with the person and work of the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Son. The last section is the person and work of the Spirit. And so each of those things, the church, its Catholicity, the fellowship of the saints, all these things are happening because of the life of the Spirit in the world and in us. We see in these texts not only the distinction, but also the unified work that the Spirit does with the Father and with the Son. And this is very important for us to understand, that though the Spirit is distinct, He is not so distinct as to work at cross purposes with the Father and the Son. This is very important in Southern California church culture, because there's a major ecclesiastical movement that begun in Southern California based on the idea that God is doing a new thing, with a major emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit is going to show up and do something that's so new, the Father and Son don't even know what's going on. We see this even in Christology, where people try to interpret Scripture to say that Jesus forgiving various people in the Gospels shows that Jesus saw people as more important than God's law. You gotta be crazy. That's me being nice about it, not bringing any German into the conversation this week. But it's in that same category. When God does a new thing, it is not the Spirit coming and overturning something that the Father had established before through the work of the Son. And we see so many wrong-headed applications of this. Usually, when the Spirit is quote-unquote doing a new thing, the authority for that is rooted in someone's supernatural experience they had that is completely unverifiable, completely ridiculous, and completely antithetical to the Scriptures. I'm sorry if I'm being too vague. I'll try to be more clear as we move forward. And so this leads us to a doctrinal point long fought over and yet very clearly revealed in the Scriptures. That's our second point, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Two important scriptures in beginning to consider this are in John 15 and John 14. In John 15, 26 and 27, we read what we read to begin our time in the Word this evening. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And then John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Matthew Poole, a commentator that I can't recommend enough, he's succinct, he's well-read, and just an excellent brief three-volume on the whole of Scripture commentary. Matthew Poole says, the Father here is said to send in the name, that is, with the authority and upon the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the important doctrine that's been fought over for many years is what's called the filioque controversy. It's a theological debate that began between the Eastern and Western Christian churches over the origin, the source of the Holy Spirit. Filioque is a Latin phrase that means simply, and from the Son. The Western churches, so think of the Roman churches versus the Orthodox churches, not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches. The Western, the Roman churches, added the phrase to the Nicene Creed in 589 at the Third Council of Toledo, which was very convenient for people from Ohio. Never mind. Jamie Farr was not in attendance, though. And the Third Council added it for local liturgical use to fend off what was happening in Spain, where the first Toledo was, the original Toledo, was that Arians were converting to the Catholic Christian faith, and they were bringing their Arianism with them. And Arianism teaches that the Son is somehow less than the Father. And there's varying lines of that. That's brought its ugly head back up in 21st century conservative, evangelical, even reformed Christianity debate of the eternal subordination of the Son. And we need to be very careful in how we talk about the relationship between the Son and the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God, all three. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, but I'm stealing my thunder from a point in a little bit. So to fend off these Arian misunderstandings that the Son was somehow less than the Father, they inserted this phrase because they wanted to establish the Son's deity and equality with the Father in this creed. And Benedict VII in 1024 made it official. So they added it in 589. 450 years later, they made it official. But the Eastern Church, the Orthodox churches, rejected that addition. They see it as a theological error, an unauthorized change to the creed, and so therefore it has become the defining issue between the East and the West to this day. The debate led to mutual excommunications. You know, this would be like me saying, well, Connor, I kick you out of the church. He says, well, I kick you out of the church. Okay, so we both excommunicated each other. We're just in our own camps, right? And the Eastern churches have been in this constant struggle of what their relationship is with the Roman church, etc. And the filioque controversy remains unresolved to this day, okay? And so the main lesson we have here is that if you're on a committee, go to the meeting, because you may not like what's decided at the meeting that you decide not to go to. In the session, we have a very common practice, and that's whoever isn't at the meeting is automatically volunteering for any extra work that we come up with while we're in the session meeting. You know, that's why Mike has only missed one meeting in his history as an elder, because he does not like to be volunteered for things, right? So go to meetings you may not like. And that's what happened with the Eastern Church, was this was added at this meeting. They didn't have great representation, et cetera, et cetera. And so this debate has gone on. And even in the scriptures that I read, John 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. So, okay, there, you know, this who proceeds from the Father, you will bear witness about me. John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So it seems like while the Son is somehow represented, it's the Father from whom the Spirit proceeds. But Pelagius, who's actually a Lutheran theologian, gives us seven very helpful proofs for the fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And all of this speaks to the unity of the Godhead and their operating together. So first he says it's from the name. And so in Galatians 4:6 we read, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The fact that Scripture refers to Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the Son speaks to the fact that he proceeds from the Son as well. The second proof that is given by Pelagius is from the homousia of the Father and Son, that same substance. Now, in our shorter catechism, we ask how many persons are there in the Godhead, and the answer follows. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so even in our Reformed catechisms, we have this homousia, this singular substance of the Godhead. John 16:15 says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so we see this great unity that is substantial among the Godhead. Thirdly, from his reception of omniscience from the Son. In John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And so, what is the Holy Spirit communicating in the inspiration of Scripture and the revelation of Scripture through the apostles, through the prophets? He is simply taking the things of Christ. He is proceeding from Christ, bringing the truth of Christ to the Scriptures. Fourthly, and I cannot remember, if you're the one who brought this to my attention recently, and it was related to G.K. Beale and his writings, this is a beautifully pictured one for us from Revelation 22. From the apocalyptic vision of the river proceeding from the throne of the Lamb. Now, this river that flows from the throne of the Lamb is a picture of the Holy Spirit for us. In Revelation 22, verse 1 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And so there we have pictured for us in that glorious literature of Revelation, which soon I think we'll have the lectures up from Reformation conferences behind a little paywall, not a large paywall, but a little paywall. I really encourage you to watch those lectures from G.K. Beale, if nothing more than to watch him fall out of this pulpit, which he had prophetically said he was going to do, okay? But we see this picture of the throne of the Father and the Son, and the Spirit is flowing out. The Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Fifthly, from the sending of the Holy Ghost from the Son, John 15, 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so the fact that the Son is able to send the Spirit speaks to that sourcing there. Number six, from the breathing of Christ upon his disciples, John 20, verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." And so there you have the Spirit coming from the Son onto the apostles. And then the last one is really the most simple proof, and that's from the order and distinction of the divine persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds. Where does the Holy Spirit proceed from? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. We confess in the Confession of Faith, chapter 2, paragraph 3, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." And you hear a hint of that negative apophatic theology wrapped up in that paragraph, but you also see how the Westminster Confession handles these ancient truths and these ancient debates in a very clear and concise way for us. Thirdly, I know you're disappointed that section has come to an end, but we must move on. Number three, the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. Well, how does he glorify the Son? This is probably the most instantaneous go-to in our thinking about the ministry of the Spirit, that the Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit is the spotlight that shines on Jesus. And in fact, it's sometimes even said the Spirit desires to kind of hide in the background, in a sense. We talked about that last week as well, how there were some who adopted a chapter on the Holy Spirit into the Westminster Confession of Faith because they said it never talks about the Spirit, when really everything that's going on in the confession is touching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's been great to see some even of our sister denominations kind of cancel that paragraph out. It had some helpful summations in it, but it was not necessary to add to the confession. Well, he glorifies the Son, we see, in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so he glorifies the Son. But how does he glorify the Father also? And this is where kind of the rubber meets the road for us as believers, and where this applicational sense comes into our lives. Because the way that the Spirit glorifies the Father is in him applying to us the person and work of Christ, and the fruit that comes from that in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives brings glory to the Father. So we'll walk through a few texts here. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And the question comes, what is the source, what is the power by which we do good works as believers? The Holy Spirit, his power and presence in our lives, enables us to do the good works that were ordained for us from the beginning, as we read about in Ephesians 2. John 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we abide in the vine as branches? You might say, well, it is by faith. Where do we get our faith? The work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about effectual calling this morning. That work of the Holy Spirit, whereby our minds are enlightened. All these things happen. Why? So that we can respond. So that we can choose. We're given new wills, etc., etc. That's the work of the Spirit, and the Father is glorified in that. Galatians 5, each of these readings is getting a little longer, but this is the last one, okay? Galatians 5, 13 through 26. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul here is telling them, don't live like this. There's another way you need to live. What is that other way? He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Friends, the person and work of the Holy Spirit is so important because the very way that we are called to live, we're called to no longer operate in those works of darkness as we once were when we were under the prince of the power of the air. We are no longer to operate in that way. We are to operate in these good things. And how do we operate in these good things? Because by the power of the Spirit, we've been able to crucify the flesh. And by the power of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. Scripture has much more to say about the fruits of the Spirit than they do the signs of the Spirit. These are the real miracles in our lives, that people like me and you can begin to walk in step with the Spirit and bear the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. That's the real miracle. That's the real healing. That's the real language of heaven at work in our lives. Belief in the Holy Spirit is core to our Trinitarian faith. Holy Spirit, as one old friend called him, refusing to use the article for a true person, he would say, it's his name. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in our lives before our conversion, as we saw last week. And to convert us and to sanctify us, he's obviously in redemptive ways at work in our lives. He applies to us all that Christ has accomplished for us in his redemptive work. Without Holy Spirit, this is another word my friend coined, a binitarian faith simply cannot work. We believe in the Holy Spirit. As much as we believe in the Father, as much as we believe in the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you tonight, brothers and sisters, to believe in the Holy Spirit, to see him begin to apply to you more and more greatly the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to see his power and presence in your life as you begin to live out the fruits of the Spirit, is he is sent to you from the Father and the Son. Stand with me as we pray.